have a feeling that in our resurrection body of flesh and bone that's spirit, it won't matter the temperature. But in this flesh and blood body, I'm glad to tell you that it has some AC. I don't know about you. But, And I am very appreciative of everyone's patience in dealing with our snafu, and it just shows dedication to God's Word and also provides a great example of confident expectation. We kept expecting it, inspecting it, and then it delivered, and now you have a greater appreciation for it. So, just a couple announcements, several actually. One, for those of you that are gluttons for punishment and staying extra, we have soccer this afternoon at 4:30. For those of you athletically inclined or like to watch people who think they're athletically inclined, play a little soccer. We'll be having that at Miss Nancy's house at 4:30 with pizza and fellowship, things like that. And then in the morning, for those of you really gluttons for punishment, Amy and I would like to welcome you to our home for breakfast, where we will have a full breakfast spread of biscuits and hand-squashed biscuits, not them wampum biscuits. Okay? Y'all know what wampum biscuits are, right? It's the ones in the can, and you peel, you whop them, and they pop open, and you put them out and about. That's what my grandmother used to call them, wampum biscuits. So, anyway, these will be hand-squished biscuits, handmade, so you're welcome for that as well. Oh, yeah, might want to know what time. 9 o'clock would be the time for that. Some of you have asked about Michael Touré, as he is often sometimes here for the 4th of July conference. He's doing well. We didn't have a DM2 update this week. Well, the main reason is because Brad wasn't here. He's usually the one that kind of puts that together, but we didn't have a DM2 update during this conference. But he emailed me this morning. He says, "Hello, sir. I hope all is well. I just thought of today, thinking of where I should have been this day in this moment, that is at the July 4th conference. I could not make it because I applied for the renewal of my U.S. visa, and the date for my interview that they gave to me is July 25th. So I have to wait till that time." And, he goes to get interviewed so he can get visa to come to the States. "But I know that I'm missing a lot from the conference, but I hope that when I come, I will have the materials and recordings from the conference. Please greet everyone for me and let them know how I miss them all. Greetings to the Playroom of Bible Church family." So that's from Michael. And he will be here in August sometime, first full week of August, with his wife Georgiana. And then let me also remind you of the Winter Bible Conference with Mark Musser, December 6th through the 9th, German Nature, Mysticism, and the Holocaust. And we hope to have more information going out on that soon. And then, before I go to the next announcement as far as conferences are concerned, I'd just like to thank Ron, Sandra, being here. As I get older, I do this more often. I don't know why that is. But I had to think of Barney Fife in his sidecar episode to get my emotions under control. So that's what I'm doing when I'm looking off, just so you know. Got you back under control, too. But Lord willing, Ron has agreed to return for next year for our 4th of July conference, which will be July the 4th through the 7th, which begins on the 4th, which, what is that, Wednesday or Thursday? Thursday. So, anyhow, we don't know what we're going to do yet. Maybe renewing of the mind or transformation of thought, transfiguration of thought. We'll see. But anyhow, so put that on your calendar and we'll be ready to roll with the next year's 4th conference that hopefully we'll have some AC the whole time. We'll see how that works. All right, well, we're going to conclude with a little encouragement, or I hope to be a little encouragement, as we've been looking at the resurrection and the idea of it pointing us to the future, of our glorification and how that should be encouraging in the moment of what we live now in our present time as believers in Christ. We're going to try to use Peter and what Peter has to say to bring all these things that we've been seeing this week together. Some of this, some of you have seen before. Some of you haven't. Some of you that have seen it and forgotten you saw it. So I think it'll work out pretty good as we go through this passage in 1 Peter. But before we do, let's take just a moment for silent prayer, and then I'll open us in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pause once again before your throne of grace to thank you that we can come before you through our Savior Jesus Christ, and we can make our requests known to you. And our request for this hour is that God the Holy Spirit use your word to challenge us, encourage us in our soul. Help me to speak clearly and communicate your word, not my words, but what your word has to say to all of us. And may it just be a time of edification, a time of blessing as we conclude our time together, saturating ourselves in your word, and specifically on the topic of the resurrection of our Savior. All these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. The resurrection and our spiritual life is what we're going to be looking at. And we're going to be looking at it from 1 Peter chapter 1. By way of introduction, when Peter writes his epistle, the first epistle, he's writing it to believers who are facing difficulties. They're facing pressure from the world system, and they're suffering for righteousness' sake. And Peter has a lot to say about that, and the motivation for going through that is knowing that glory follows the suffering. And the greatest example of that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ that he brings in chapter 3. And Peter used the resurrection as a means of encouraging us or his readers to live the spiritual life. And that's what we're going to look at. We're actually going to look at verses 3, 4, and 5 there in 1 Peter chapter 1. But again, Peter's readers were facing difficult times and needed encouragement. You might be able to relate. Some form or fashion. In some of the discussions I've been involved in this week, especially when it turned to the political scene, there's a lot of, and especially the spiritual scene, there's a lot of talk of being discouraged about the way things look on the horizon and this, that, and the other. Especially when you think about the ramping up opposition toward biblical Christianity, things can be a little discouraging. One point of encouragement is what Scripture tells us will happen. Now, that's encouraging in a discouraging sort of way. You know, it's encouraging because it verifies what God says will happen, but at the same time, here we are having to deal with the reality of it. Well, Peter's audience was dealing with something very similar in a different time, all the way back into the first century, as Peter writes his letter to these churches. Biblical encouragement requires an eternal perspective. In order to move forward in the midst of difficulties with the right attitude, with the character of Christ being seen by others in us, it requires that we have an eternal perspective. Let's look at 2 Corinthians just for a moment. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, Paul writes, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. There's that transforming aspect again, the renewing day by day. It's a process. It doesn't happen instantaneously. The spiritual maturation process takes time. And we live in a time of instant everything. You know, and everybody, when they think something, they twit it somewhere. Book it on something somewhere, and then they get in trouble because, well, I really probably shouldn't have said that. Well, yeah, maybe you ought to have taken time to think about it, see? But it takes time to mature in Christ. But Paul, in wanting his readers and for us not to be discouraged, he says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. What's in the eternal far outweighs anything we face in this time. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Later on in the next chapter, he points out how we walk by faith, not by sight. And much of what we've been talking about this week has been something we don't see. The resurrection of Christ, our own resurrection body, these are things we don't see. But we know they're there because God has told us. God has revealed it to us. And we trust Him, therefore we trust His Word. So in 1 Peter, let's go back there, chapter 3, and I just noticed I've got things kind of out of line here. For you heavy note takers, though, you'll probably be happy about it, but they're already up there for you. So let's begin in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. The first part of the verse, 3a, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now let's just stop at that point right there and talk about this word blessed for a moment. Eulogetos, meaning blessed or praise. Praise be to God, speaking well of God, because He's the one worthy of praise. He's the only one worthy of praise. And it gets the reader's attention as he throws that out there. And it's a word that's used in other parts of Scripture. The eight uses of the word all refer to God. We won't look at all eight, but let's do look at a handful of them. Let's look at Luke 1:68. This is John the Baptist's father after he's been silent for a little while. 10 months, 9 to 10 months, because he didn't believe Gabriel. Remember, he was offering the incense, and which is prayers, and he was praying for himself and his wife, and Gabriel shows up and says, "Your prayers have been answered, you're going to have a son." And Zechariah says, "Can't happen." And Gabriel says, I'm paraphrasing, of course, "I'm Gabriel, I stand by God, and you don't believe me, you're not going to talk until the son is born and dedicated." And so when it happens, he's had time to think. He didn't have Facebook or Twitter. He's had time to think about what he wants to say. And boy, when he speaks, I mean, he lets it flow. And so in Luke chapter 1, verse 67, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." He's going to say a few things about John, but mostly about Messiah. He was motivated by the fulfillment of prophecy to praise God. And that's what he does here. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 25 says, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Man's failure to recognize God as the one and only one worthy to be praised led to them exchanging the worship of Him for the creature. That's what happens in unbelief and in suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They don't give God the honor that that deserves. And as a result, they exchange the truth for the lie. They didn't bless God, you see. And one more, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. It's very similar to Peter in some ways. Of course, akin to the way Paul would do things, it's more complex. Peter, he's a little more simple with it, although he loves some participles. My goodness, I think he read a manual on participles before he wrote his letters. But he just strings a bunch of them together, and we're going to see a couple of them here in a moment. Verse 3 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, our identity in Christ. So as we see this word used in each of the contexts, we didn't look at all of them, but in each of the contexts it is related to God being the only one worthy of this praise. And to encourage his readers, Peter established reasons why, we should say, God should be praised. Why should God be praised? See, in the midst of difficult sufferings that these believers are facing, the same that each of us face on a different level, all of us are facing something. One thing about a test, you're either just coming out of one, in one, or getting ready to go into one. You know, there's always something. If you're spiritually maturing, there's a test somewhere coming. There's going to be difficulties associated with it. And so as in the midst of the difficulties that these believers were facing, they very well may have lost sight of the reasons why God should be praised. And since God is the only one worthy of praise, Peter is going to explain why, and it's going to be encouraging. Again, do you need encouragement? God has an app for that. Okay? And that's what we're going to look at, the encouragement app. Can't get it on your phone. It's in the original Facebook right here. Face to face with God, with the mind of God in His Word. And the app is based on three participles. This is going to bring the grammar and the history and the doctrine all together again here like we've seen before. Three participles provide the app forming the foundation for Peter's encouragement to his readers, those who he wrote to. But it provides an encouragement for us as well. And this is where the app comes from. The first participle is in the aorist tense, so there's the A. The second is in the perfect tense, there's the P. And the third is in the present tense, there's the other P. So there's an app for encouragement. And so we're going to look at the app that is given to us. The three participles provide a triad action of God the Father related to the past, future, and present. And so if you're in need of encouragement, or if you know of a time you will be, here it is. And I think we'll all, if we're not in need of it now, we will be. So here's the reason why God the Father is to be praised. And it gives us the reassurance that God is involved in our life personally, even when times are tough. We might even say especially when times are tough. So verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again." There's our first participle here, an aorist active participle of anaganao. I'm going to use the overhead while it's up here, because I failed to put some of these things into the PowerPoint. So, anaganao, A-N-A-G-E-N-N-A-O, long O, anaganao. Meaning to be born again, and you have sometimes ganao, and then you have the addition here with anaganao, causing to be born again with this aorist active participle. Now, God the Father is the one behind the action of causing regeneration. It's God the Father that does this. John chapter 1. John 1, verse 12, as in John's introduction of his gospel, as he's pointed out that Jesus, the Word, the Logos, came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Verse 12, he says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the Father, or the will of the flesh, nor the will of the man, but of God." It's God's will that all who believe in Christ will be saved, will be born of God. Again, this participle is in the aorist tense. Now, I know you're like, so what? Well, see, the aorist tense here is emphasizing the reality of the past action, that when the moment you believed in Christ, you were born again. You didn't cause the birth. God the Father caused it on the basis of simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The acceptance as a son, being born again and being accepted as a son, as John pointed out, is based upon the merit of Christ. And when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Galatians, we're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And note that Peter includes himself in this category, as he uses a first-person plural pronoun. He has caused us to be born again. That's important, because he's going to shift here in a moment, and that shift in pronoun is going to have some encouragement to it. And so we'll try to remember to take a note of it. And then, As if that wasn't enough, there are four prepositional phrases that unpack what this is all about. So now we get into the theology of the prepositions. The first one we're going to look at is the preposition kata. It's K-A-T-A. And it's actually, in the English, it's fronted there, according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. Kata here, plus the accusative of eleos, means according to the standard of God's merciful character. According to God's character, He has caused us to be born again when we believe in His Son, because His Son is what is who satisfied His perfect character. And so God is perfectly in harmony with His own character to save you on the basis of faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And the reason He can be in perfect harmony with His character is because His character was satisfied by the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. So His standard is not violated when you are saved. Matter of fact, He made it possible for you to be saved without Him violating His own standard. You see how these prepositions get Ron and me all excited. See, this has unpacked so much stuff for us so quickly as we bring these things. As Peter, again, he's packing a lot together in one thing. And with the word for mercy here, it can be kindness or compassion even. There's a certain level to that. Paul noted the mercy of God in connection to regeneration, as he pointed out that it's not by our works that we are saved, but by regeneration of the Spirit. Let's go to Titus 3:5. Titus 3, verse 5, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, there we go, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Here's our regeneration. It's not by works, it's not by deeds we've done, but it's by the mercy of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is about us as being new creatures in Christ. And as a new creature in Christ, we are not only saved, but we now have the inner man that can interact with God and interact with the epinosis knowledge of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So the action of our regeneration was caused by God. It's according to the standard of God's merciful character. Not by our standard, but by God's standard. And the regeneration, according to God's standard, entered us into the spiritual life as new creatures in Christ. The spiritual life we entered into is described by Peter as a living hope. Again, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again into a living hope. Into there is our second preposition, eis, E-I-S, eis. This is directional, and it's directional into life, to live here. With the eis plus the accusative of to live, and it's a living elpis. Most of you are probably familiar with elpis. E-L-P-I-S. Elpis is confidence, confident expectation. It's a confident life that we live, and it's directional here. Then we're looking forward to something, this confident expectation. As the moment we believed in Jesus Christ, we entered into this living, confident expectation, even if we don't know it or not. The problem is, though, you can't live in the reality of it if you don't understand it. Sadly, so many believers are walking around without understanding the living confidence that they have in Christ. They're worried about them losing their salvation. Or they're worried about all sorts of different things. We're going to see here in a moment with another participle that there's no way you can lose your salvation. It's impossible. Because once you believed in Christ, it is God the Father who caused you to be born again, and He doesn't make you unborn. Ever. You're not unadopted. You're not ungifted. You're not unsealed. You're not unindwelt. Those things are permanent actions the moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, our life in Christ involves entering into eternal life now. And the realization of that should provide confident expectation concerning the future. And our confidence increases in strength as we grow and live this spiritual life that we have in Christ. All right, we have two more prepositions to go. According to the great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here we have dia. D-I-A, another preposition, dia, through. The genitive of anastasis, by means of the resurrection. By means of the resurrection, out, ek, E-K, out from the dead. Ron talked about that preposition earlier this week. Out from the realm of the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ out from the dead is the means of our living confidence. If He's not alive, we have no confidence. We have believed in vain, as Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians 15 and Ron made clear to us. So our living confidence is grounded in the objective reality of Christ's resurrection. The resurrection of Christ was the greatest sign that Jesus was the Son of God and that His once and for all sacrifice satisfied the Father's character. Again, all these things are being brought out and Peter is just weaving so many things together with these participles and prepositions for us. So our first point of encouragement is that we are born again into a living hope. And it's a past action that remains and we cannot be unborn out of that living hope, that living confidence. So that's the first part of the app. Now we come to the second part of the app, and that's in verse 4. Into or to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The word reserved is tereo. Well, I forgot how hot you get under this lamp. I wonder I didn't turn it on earlier. T-E-R-E-O, tereo, meaning to keep watch over. That should be an eta instead of an epsilon. To keep watch over or to preserve, to reserve. And this one is now for RP, as we pointed out, this is in the perfect tense. Perfect tense. It's a perfect passive indicating a past action done by God the Father with ongoing present results. Right now, you have an inheritance positionally reserved right now by God under His watchful care in heaven. The positional inheritance we have in Christ is under the watchful care of God. You can't lose it. Now, I think there's an aspect of inheritance that is a reward aspect, like in Colossians 3:24, the reward of the inheritance. But this is something all of us have as believers that God the Father is watching over. And here is where Peter shifted his pronouns. Note he says, reserved in heaven for you. He goes to the second person plural instead of the first person plural. And that would have been a great encouragement for those believers to know that God has this personally for them. And Peter pulls himself out of the equation for the moment, although it's there for Peter's will. It's very emphatic. It's for you. And it is for us, too, because we are involved in this. So he shifted the pronoun for a further level of encouragement in talking about the inheritance. And then it's interesting the way he describes the inheritance. First, when the living confidence we entered into involves this inheritance that we cannot lose. And then he just has to describe it with words that we can understand. Because he can't describe it as it is because he doesn't have the words to describe it as it is. So he describes it as what it is not. Check this out. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. So he tells us what it is not, because to describe what it is, he doesn't really know either. It goes beyond anything eye has seen or ear has heard what God has prepared for those who love Him, see. And so he's describing it in a way that we can understand it. I don't know about you, but I can understand things that would not perish. He's going to talk about imperishable things later on, about not being redeemed by perishable things, but with imperishable, the precious blood. And then something that's not undefiled is completely perfect. And then something that will not fade away. You know, I find as you write certain things with certain types of materials, it can fade away over time. Yesterday, as I had, just so I didn't make a mistake, I had everybody's name that was getting baptized on the list. It'd be terrible to forget somebody, you know. So I had it there in my pocket, and as it got wetter and wetter, it kept fading and fading more and more. So, but you keep, things happen like that. Our inheritance is not going to fade away. So Peter uses a triplet of adjectives here to emphasize the perfection and eternality of the inheritance. That's what he's doing. He's emphasizing the permanency of it, and that nothing is going to be able to corrupt it, change it, or take it away. And so he's inviting his readers to think about the inheritance that they have in Christ, which is being guarded by God Himself. He's keeping watch over it for you. No one's going to be able to break into the vaults of heaven and steal it, you see. God's got His eye on it, just as He has His eye on you. The inheritance is so great that Peter can only describe it in a way which is not like our present life. So that's our second, or our first P of the app. First was, it's caused us to be born again, the aorist tense. And then now our inheritance reserved in heaven under careful watch. That was perfect tense. And now we come to the third part of our app. Who, in verse 5, are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Here is present participle of phareo. Move this up. P-H-R-O-U-R-E-O, phareo. And the present tense indicates that the protecting activity never ceases. Now, I don't know about you, but this, if it hasn't ever in your life, ought to really give encouragement and just should keep tickling your gizzard every time you think about it. Because to know that you are right now protected by the power of God and nothing can break that is very encouraging. No amount of failure. That doesn't mean we go out to fail, but no amount of failure will break that bond. Look, let's go to Philippians chapter 4 just for a moment. Philippians 4, verse 7. We find the use here of guard, phareo, meaning to provide security for. Philippians 4, verse 7, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard, there's our word, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now this is a promise that's contingent upon faith action. The faith action are the commands in verses 4, 5, and 6. Rejoice in the Lord always. You know, Paul has that way of throwing the impossibility in there. I can rejoice in most things most of the time. I can do that. You can probably do that too. But to rejoice always, that's impossible. Unless it's in the Lord. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit that makes that possible. And again, Paul says, I will say rejoice, in case we didn't get it. Let your gentle spirit, here's another command, an aorist imperative, be known to all men. The Lord is near. This is the reason why we do it. And then, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This is how we keep from being anxious, by taking our situation before the Lord. So we have rejoice twice, letting our gentle spirit be made known, be anxious for nothing, let our requests be made known. And when those things are happening, then the peace of God surpasses our comprehension to guard us. It says, we'll guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. That same guarding is protecting you as a believer in Christ, keeping you saved, as it were. You cannot lose your salvation. The regenerated believer with the inheritance is kept secure by the power of God. And guess what power that is? That's the exact same power of God that resurrected Jesus from the dead. So this is how that all ties back in together. God's protecting power is an operational aspect of our identity in Christ. It is because of who we are in Christ, which we entered into that through faith, which is what comes up there. Note in verse 5, who are protected by the power of God or by means of the power of God, dia again, through faith. Through pistis. Man's response to God is through faith. That's the only thing God's grace can respond to, is faith. And when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the response is salvation. But now this reference to faith doesn't mean that our security is dependent upon our continuing to believe. And isn't that a good thing? But the present benefits of our security are connected to faith. That moment we believed in Christ, and then the more we walk in faith, the greater that security is a reality in our thinking, so that we're motivated to endure whatever difficulties we're facing. It's an encouragement. See, failure to understand and trust God's protective security makes us unstable and discouraged in the midst of life's difficulties. I have great appreciation, Ron, when you're using this when there was no air conditioning. Goodness. It's a heat lamp. Failure to understand and trust God's protective security will make us unstable and discouraged in the midst of life's difficulties. I don't know how a person gets out of bed in the morning thinking that they might lose their salvation. I mean, that's got to be a terrible way to live. Because how do you know how much you slip up that God's character is violated, where that's it, you're out of here. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 just for a moment. You know, since we started early, I've got to 12 o'clock. I was expecting an amen from somebody. What happened there? Or something to be thrown, one or the other. Great self-control there. Romans 8:38. For I'm convinced, Paul says, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's nothing. That's one way of saying there's absolutely nothing to separate us from the love of God in Christ. Faith in the character of God and His promises gives us the stability, the absolute convincing that no matter how things are, no matter what's going on, we are not going to lose our salvation. We are saved. Let's go to John 10 for just a moment. I'll give you an illustration that really hit home in Sierra Leone when we were there this last time. We were teaching Revelation 12 through 22. Tommy and I, for some of you who may not know, Tommy and I go to Sierra Leone right now once a year to train pastors there with Disciple Makers Multiplying. And when we went 2 years ago, we got to chapter 11 and we left them in the tribulation for a year. And then we returned to get them into heaven as far as chapter 22 is concerned. But one thing we weren't really focused on was eternal security. Just for one reason or another. But we learned that there were several pastors that were under persecution for holding the line on eternal security. And Michael, in talking to him, we were able to get a feel for different things and what's going on in the minds of the guys and stuff. And he was explaining some of these things to us. And so we made a point to start emphasizing that a little bit more. And I forget how we worked it in, but we came to John 10 again. And in verse 28, it says, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." If you take this pen and consider that to be your soul, or just your entire person as a saved person, many believers walk around like this. My hand being the finger of God, and they're walking around scared to death that God's going to do this at any moment and let them go. But according to this verse, that's not the reality. According to this verse, we're in the hand of the Son and in the hand of the Father. We're double-fisted grip in the almighty power of God that resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead, and there's nothing going to break that bond. That's the mental picture we need to have of our salvation. That's the mental picture that gives encouragement. To know no matter what's going on, nothing is going to pull us out of the double-fisted hand of God, see? And that's what Peter's saying there back in 1 Peter. Let's go back there. First Peter 1, again verse 5, who are right now protected, we could say, by the power of God through faith for a salvation, into a salvation, again directional, into a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This salvation is prepared and ready to be revealed. This is a combination maybe of, but definitely phase 3, but there's a phase 2 focus in all of this. The present action of God's protection anticipates the time of the full realization of the complete salvation package. The full realization of the complete salvation package. We are kept by the power of God through faith. Faith is looking to God in the direction of deliverance prepared for the last time. And thankfully, that keeping all of these things of what we've seen, the being born again, the inheritance that's reserved, the right now protection, all started the moment you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter weaves all these things together in the complete total package. That the moment we entered into salvation through faith in Christ, we were born again, we receive an inheritance that's right now being watched for us, that we will see when that salvation is delivered in the future, in our time of glorification, when it will be revealed. Again, the salvation package, the idea of salvation reality. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved from the penalty of sin. But at that moment, most of the time, we're still living in time. Where most of us aren't like the thief on the cross that's going to be with the Lord in paradise that very day that we believe. And so we become a believer in time with a present reality. Now, how are we to live in Christ? Well, we became righteous through faith, and so those who are righteous by faith are to live by faith. Paul says that the life he now lives, he lives by faith in the one who loved him and gave himself up for him, Galatians 2:20. And so when we are walking in faith, when we're walking in truth, when we're walking in fellowship, we are saved from the power of sin. We are considering ourselves dead to sin when this happens. Romans 6, presenting ourselves to righteousness as a servant instead of a servant to unrighteousness. We have our mind set on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, having put aside the old things. And we walk that way with a focus on the future when we receive our resurrection body, when we're finally saved from the presence of sin. And I don't think we can really understand what that's like because it so permeates us. It's the constitutional defect that we have. But as new creatures in Christ, we have the now in Christ ability to not walk after the standard of the flesh, but instead we can walk according to the standard of the Spirit, which is life. That's the complete salvation package. And what Peter is doing is he's bringing the complete salvation package to bear on his readers at the very beginning of his letter to encourage them to endure through the difficulties. Let's go to Galatians 2:20 and we'll look at it a different way from this perspective. Same salvation package, same focus. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. So here's a believer identified in Christ, and so he's thinking about that. I have been crucified with Christ, his positional identification with Christ. Romans 6, Paul deals with that in great detail. And then Paul says, but Christ lives in me. So, I no longer live, Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God Colossians 3, 1 through 4, that mindset on the things above where Christ is seated. When we are walking and living this way, the character of Christ can then shine forth from us. And then people might ask, hey, what's different about you? They see Christ in us. And then we're, as Peter's going to say later in his epistle, always to be ready to give an account, a defense for the confidence, the living confidence that we have in Christ. So Peter has made it very clear why God should be praised. God should be praised because He regenerated us, He guards our inheritance, and He protects us. There's the encouragement app right there. The aorist tense of we're regenerated once and for all. The right now being His guarding with the perfect tense of state started and has present results, and the right now present tense of His protecting us. That ought to be encouraging to us. All of these things should prompt us to rejoice in the Lord, as that's what Peter goes to in verse 6. In this, this is everything up from 3, 4, and 5. If we want to put it into our vernacular, in this encouragement app, you would greatly rejoice. See? Knowing what God has done for you. All these things should bring us to that mentality. It's an eternal focus. They're facing difficulties, so Peter is trying to move them to a focus on what the Father and the Son has done and is doing for them. And each time Peter exhorts us to live a certain way, he ties it into an understanding of the person of Christ, and there's always a reference to the cross and the resurrection. We have it here, 1 Peter 1:3. Let's look at 1 Peter 1:18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold out from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers into God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory. Why? So that your faith and hope are in God, the one and only one worthy of praise, the one who is right now protecting you in Christ. Peter seems to think that the more we understand about the person and work of Christ, the greater the impact it will have on the way we live the spiritual life. Peter's not alone. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Paul thought the same thing. And do you think they focused on this because they were living it out themselves? They knew what it was, what empowered them, what it was that gave them confidence, what it was that gave them endurance, what it was that gave them motivation? I think we can safely say that. Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul is building another case in relation to the power of the resurrection. We've already seen it for the sake of time. We won't go back through them. But both Peter and Paul demonstrated an understanding of the resurrection based on the Hebrew Scriptures, as they both used Psalm 16 in their sermons, a prophecy about the resurrection. Both Peter and Paul, when they preached the gospel, they brought in the resurrection. And both Peter and Paul, when they're teaching spiritual life phase 2 information, they bring in the resurrection. Because without the resurrection, there's not only no salvation, there's no spiritual life to live, and there's no eternal life to come with God. It's all based on the reality Jesus Christ is alive. And so let's get ready to close down with some theological implications of the resurrection. This is definitely not exhaustive in any form, but just trying to keep it solid for a moment and not too complicated. One, the resurrection affirms the identity of Jesus as the promised Messiah. In Luke 24, Luke 24:44. Now He said to them, These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. That's all the Hebrew Scriptures. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Now, wouldn't that be cool? I remember at ordination, I made the joke. Does that mean my mind is now open? I'm going to understand everything? And the answer was an emphatic no. I already knew the answer, but it doesn't just... The Holy Spirit helps us understand, but it doesn't make us understand. There's work to it. There's thought that has to go into it. But here, to get the disciples rolling at the moment, he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ, Messiah, would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." Something the Lord had taught them, but now they're beginning to understand. And we know Peter understands on the day of Pentecost with his first sermon. The resurrection verifies every claim in Scripture about Messiah. Jesus prophesied it many times about His death, burial, and resurrection. And even afterwards, He taught them about His death, burial, and resurrection. So it affirms the identity of Jesus. It verifies the propitiation of the Father's righteousness and justice. Romans chapter 4. He who was delivered, verse 25, over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Without Him being raised, there is no justification. The resurrection is a guarantee that God accepted the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. And so our salvation is secure because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that was in 1 Corinthians 15. And then, another theological implication is it assures us of our own resurrection. As Paul wrote, Ron talked about, that if the dead are not raised, even Christ is not raised, and if Christ is not raised, we have no hope, we have no confidence, we will not be raised either. But the reality is He is alive, He has been raised again from the dead, and so shall we be when God says the time is right. So some final thoughts to lead us into communion, which is how we will end our... We'll have communion and we'll end with a song. You may have the music in front of you already. But God's grace is fully realized in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that includes the resurrection. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Comes to full clarity in the person of Christ. It's not that there wasn't grace in the Old Testament. There was. Noah found grace, favor in the sight of the Lord. There are plenty of other places to go. But it comes clear through who Jesus is and what Jesus did, because He's the full representation of the Father. He is God, and He's also man, and we get a full picture of what grace looks like. God provided the solution to the sin problem in His grace while we were His enemies. God demonstrates His love toward us, and yet while we were enemies, Christ died, hooper, as a substitute for us. In our place. Like the lamb, or the ram that died in the place of Isaac, and that ram took His place, and there was worship. Like the lambs at Passover, as they took the lambs and washed them for 3 days, slaughtered them at twilight, put the blood on the door and the lintels, and the death angel comes and sees the blood on the door and passes over, because there has been a substitute accepted. The substitute that God said was the only one that would be accepted. And then as John is baptizing one day, Jesus is walking by and He points, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's the Lamb of God who's the substitute sacrifice for the sins of the world. God did that while we were His enemies. He formulated the plan, and the Son said, "Yes, sir, I will carry it out." And He did. So that now salvation is a gift offered to all on the basis of Jesus' one-time sacrifice as the only mediator. anyone who wants to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved can do so because He died for all. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God, one mediator, also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all." Testimony at the proper time. But now here's a question. And you should be able to answer it. But it's not a test. I'm not going to ask you to name the tenses of the app either. But how do we know that this is true? How do we know that Jesus' one-time sacrifice satisfied the perfect character of God? Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians is an interesting book in that most time when Paul wrote a letter, he says thanks to God for who he's writing to. Galatians, he didn't do that. Galatians, he gives his greeting and then he starts driving that correction of heresy bus right on into Galatia. In verse 1 he says, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead." There's a connection between Jesus Christ being who He is and the fact that the Father raised Him from the dead. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1:19, in His prayer. The first prayer there in Ephesians. "And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him out from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places." Note the connection of the greatness of power and the resurrection. So how do we know that Jesus' one-time sacrifice satisfied the perfect character of God? We know it's true because of the resurrection. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. In the message to Smyrna, in each of these letters there is a greeting. Most of them there is a praise for the church, and then there's a correction, and then there's a motivation. For some there's Laodicea, there's no praise. I think it's Philadelphia, there's no correction. But in the Smyrna, this is not Smyrna, Tennessee, but verse 8 says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life," says this. The first and the last is a term used for Jesus earlier in Revelation 1, and each of these greetings build on that those different titles, different descriptions. He says, "The one who was dead and the one who comes to life," says this. Now let's go to Revelation 22 with that one in mind. Revelation 22, verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." If he's coming quickly, guess what? He's got to be alive. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." He is alive. Here he is speaking to John in 96 A.D. Let's put the date on it, on the book of Revelation. He's declaring these things to John 60-something years after the resurrection. Our new life in Christ provides present confidence on the basis of Christ's resurrection. So we know these things are true because of the resurrection of Christ. Now we saw, was it yesterday, the apologetics for the resurrection. One of those being the fact that the disciples go from being cowardly, fearful, to courageous and bold. Peter being the greatest example of that, I would argue, in the early parts of Acts at least. Because especially compared to Luke in Acts and his denials in Luke, and then in Acts, his boldness in his preaching and in his boldness before the Sanhedrin. And that's what the resurrection challenge is. See, it was the Lord's resurrection that transformed the cowardly disciples into courageous men who were willing to die for the sake of the gospel. And so we need to let the understanding of Christ's resurrection impact us. Because that's the power of the spiritual life. Because it's the power that God has provided for us, the same power in which He resurrected Christ from the dead. And this is something to dwell on as we prepare to observe communion together. So I'm going to ask the men who are serving to come forward. The rest of us, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 23. Paul is having to, as the case in Corinth, straighten out the problems there. They were treating the Lord's table as a gluttonous feast. And Paul is setting things in order of worship here. He's going to do it with gifts in chapters 12, 13, and 14. But he's setting the Lord's table in order for them here in the section we're about to read in 1 Corinthians 11. Starting in verse 23, we get the elements of the Lord's table. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you, a substitute for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Now, the bread here in the Passover Seder is the afikoman that had been broken off from the middle piece of the bag. It had three compartments in it, and the unleavened bread in there. Pulls it out of the middle, breaks part of it off, puts it back, and then this part is wrapped in a linen and hidden away. If you had children at the Passover, it's hidden away so that the children can go search for it and bring it back. But there with the Lord, John may be the youngest. I doubt John went looking for it. Just set aside is what happens when you have adults, because adults feel foolish doing those things now, although they'd like to. And so it's hidden away. And then it's brought back. And when it's brought back, a piece is broken and it's passed around and everybody partakes of that bread. This is the bread that the Lord is doing this with. And He says, "This is My body, which is for you." This is representative of His person, His humanity, who He is. We could bring in impeccability, His sinlessness. We could bring in the fact that He humbled Himself, all different aspects of His person into the typology of this. But it also goes to the lambs that were sacrificed in place of others all those times. That's who Jesus is, the Lamb of God. And so this is My body, and it's in His body that He's going to receive the imputation of sin. And that's what comes up next now, the work. Verse 25, "In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.'" Now, the cup, they're in the Passover Seder, there are four basic cups taken. This would be the third one, the cup of redemption. The last one being the cup of the kingdom, but this being the cup of redemption. And again, same thing, it would be passed along. Everybody would take a drink out of it. This represents His work, the work of Christ. The fire that roasted the Passover lambs pictures judgment. Well, the work of Christ on the cross is His judgment on our behalf for sin. And remember, when He's instituting this, the next day He's going to fulfill these things. The next day in His body, He's going to receive sin in His body, be stricken by the Father for our iniquities, for our sin. And you can just maybe think about the disciples reflecting on that later, after the resurrection, after they understood things, reflecting back to that time sitting there, or reclining there with the Lord at that final time, and how greater of an impact it would have on them. That's the idea. When we come to communion, it's not just a ritual to just go through flippantly. It's a ritual designed to help us remember and reflect on things. And as we've been soaking in the resurrection, that may be what's on your mind to reflect on. That's a personal decision. But that's what communion is for, is to give us an opportunity to get repositioned in our spiritual walk. It's God's GPS system here for getting us back focused on what we need to focus on. Because it's the reality of the person and work of Christ that makes not only our salvation phase one possible, but also our salvation phase two, the spiritual life possible. Again, as Paul says, the life I now live, I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself up for me. And that's what he was going to do the next day. And when we eat the bread and drink the cup, it pictures faith. And it does take us back to the moment we believed in Christ. But it is a ritual that's ongoing and pictures more fellowship. But fellowship is based upon the death of Christ. The blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us from sin, John tells us in 1 John 7. Yesterday we had baptism. It was one thing that all of you may have noticed. Everybody walked out of there. And the reason everybody walked out of there is because that's the picture, walking now in newness of life. You don't stay buried. And you don't just stand still after you brought up. You've been regenerated directionally into a confident life, and now you got to walk that life. You got to live that life. And that's more of what communion pictures. That's why the ritual of baptism, water baptism, is done once. Because you're positionally sanctified once. But fellowship with the Lord is ongoing. And Paul, with that, is going to give us a warning in a moment of why we need to be in fellowship when we take communion together. Look at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Now check that out. The resurrection is implied there. You proclaim His death until He comes. Can't come if not alive, see. And so we're proclaiming what He procured for us in His death, and we're looking forward to when He comes. And in the meantime, we observe this ritual on a consistent basis. And so there you have our position, our present reality, and our future reality all wrapped into one. But it does come with a warning. Therefore, verse 27, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. An unworthy manner would be in an unclean state. That is, with sin that's grieved and quenched the Holy Spirit. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It's a self-examination that you do internally. If there's sin, the solution is to confess those sins, and there's forgiveness and cleansing because of Jesus Christ's work on the cross. And God is always faithful to forgive us and cleanse us. Paul says, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. So we have a responsibility to make sure that we are in fellowship as we prepare to worship together. So we'll take a few moments for silent prayer. And then we'll have prayer and the bread will be served. We ask to all retain the bread until all have been served, and then we'll have prayer and then serve the cup. And same thing, we ask that all wait for the cup until all have been served. And there's no condition on taking communion here with us, observing the Lord's table here with us, other than you be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and have examined yourself. And that being done in the privacy of your soul, worship together in the observance of the Lord's table. Let's pray.
Father in heaven, we are grateful for the opportunity to come before you and focus all of our attention on the perfect Lamb, the Lamb without spot and without blemish, who did not consider equality with you something to be as more important than submitting himself to your plan to take our place for the judgment of our sins. Help us focus all of our attention on remembering Him. In Christ's name, amen.
On the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread, and after giving thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given as a substitute for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Let's give thanks for the cup. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the work of Your Son on the cross and sacrifice You made by giving Him for us. As we now take the cup, we ask You to focus our attention on all that He did for us, the sacrifice that He made, the penalty that He took upon Himself for us, so that we could have salvation through that work. As we focus on His resurrection, bring those realities to mind to us today, that as He was risen to a new life, that through our faith and His work, that we too are risen to a new life, a spiritual life, so that we can set aside all the encumbrances of our life, set aside the sin that so easily entangles us, set aside our focus on ourselves, and renew our focus on Him and His work, so that we may move forward and do all to Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
On the same night, in the same way, the Lord took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the blood of the new covenant that is shed on your behalf. Do this in remembrance of me." Well, I want to thank all of you for your attention and your endurance. And it was good to see all of you here, and just appreciate your time of taking out of coming and listening to Ron and me. Ron and Sandra, again, thank you for coming. We miss you guys. It was great to have you back fellowshipping with us, and look forward to next year, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, which I don't think there are any creek around here, Creek Indians, or the Lord doesn't return. And if he doesn't come to take us home, we plan to have it again next year. And so I can't think of a more fitting way to end a conference on the resurrection than a song about the resurrection. So on page 39 of your hymnal, we'll be singing "Christ the Lord is Risen Today."